Good morning. Well, if you missed last week, today we are in the middle of just a three-week series that we wanted to have in light of this election season that we're in. I think many of you would agree that this is a particularly bizarre election season. Certainly, it's particularly heightened, and there's heightened tension, there may be heightened discouragement, heightened emotion. And so we thought, let's talk about that a little bit. And we're not getting into any specific issues. We're certainly not talking about the candidates. But we just wanted to provide some big picture, biblical perspectives and values that can help us as Christians walking through this season. So last week, Brett Kunkel spoke, and he talked about having a Christian worldview. He talked about the fact that in Jesus Christ is found all wisdom and knowledge, not just knowledge of spiritual things, knowledge of church things, but in Christ there's wisdom for all of life. And the encouragement is that we should have a biblical worldview that informs every part of our lives, not just, you know, my private devotional life, but my view of business, my view of education, and of course, to this series, my view of politics. And so this week, I want to just ask another very basic question, which is this. What does the scripture have to say to us in terms of how we view ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ who live in a political world? How should we understand ourselves as followers of Christ who happen to live in a political world? Or let me put it a little bit more simply. This is the question I want to ask. What does it mean to be an American Christian? What does it mean that I happen to be, I'm a Christian who happens to live in America? How do I understand myself? What's my identity as an American Christian? How do I engage or not engage politically from a sense of whatever that identity ought to be? And again, I'm going to stay really high level today. We're not getting into a lot of detail, but just big picture perspective. What does the scripture have to say to us about our identity, in this case, as American Christians? And then I want to draw out what I think are three obvious implications of that for how we can navigate a season like the season we're in. All right? Sound good? So first, let's just talk about that. What does it mean to be an American Christian? How should we think of that, about that biblically? And I want to start with this passage in Philippians. And I want to say the first and most important thing that it should mean is this, that we understand ourselves in this way. Before we are Americans, we are, of course, Christians, right? That's the primary identity. Let's read from part of Philippians 3. I'm just going to be touching on this, and we'll be looking at a couple other passages as well. Let me start in verse 18 of chapter 3. For as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, and here's the verse I want to focus in on, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. All right, so the first point to notice is what Paul says in verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, right? What it means is God's kingdom, okay? His heavenly kingdom, that is our ultimate home. That's the place where we ultimately belong. That's our true country, if we can say it that way. And many of you have traveled outside of the United States. You know what it's like to go on a trip out of country and to enjoy yourself. Maybe you're on vacation, have a great time somewhere else. But you know what it feels like to come back to your country of origin, to come back to the States, be on U.S. soil. And there's, at least for me, there's sort of an exhale, like, oh, okay, I'm home. I loved being there. That was great. But this is home for me. You know that feeling? Paul is saying, as Christians, that's how we are to feel about God's kingdom. That is our ultimate home. Here, We are exiles, right? We're strangers. This is another famous passage you'll be familiar with, 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So even as maybe Americans who are American citizens, we still ought to, as Christians, experience ourselves, even in America, in some sense, as aliens and strangers. And that has political implications. And what struck me this week is I've never thought about this passage politically, but there's actually a lot of political language in it. Certainly citizen is a political language. But if you look at verse 20 again, we await a savior, that word, and then he describes Jesus as the Lord, Savior and Lord. I think of those as spiritual terms. But in the first century, those were also political terms. Okay, the Caesar was known as the Savior of the world. Certainly, the Roman Empire required its citizens to declare that Caesar is Lord. And the basic Christian proclamation of the first century is, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. Jesus is actually the one who's in charge. Caesar's not in charge. The guy who's in charge is a carpenter from Nazareth. His name is Jesus Christ. And listen to the power language of verse 21. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. One day, this Jesus will bring everything on earth and heaven under his control. That obviously has political implications for leaders in terms of what the future is going to look like. Okay? So, our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. Ultimately. That's our ultimate home. That's where we belong. All right? So just two things I think that means. One is it means this. I think this is obvious, but our ultimate allegiance is not to America, right? Our ultimate allegiance is to God and his kingdom. I was thinking about that in this context. Kind of interesting. How cute is that girl? But I was even thinking about, what I did in school, the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. And I was actually thinking, you know what? Actually, Christians can't actually say that. I mean, we ought to at least, that language ought to sit very uncomfortably with us. I pledge allegiance. I can appreciate, I can respect, I can honor, but pledge allegiance, I mean, just put this in a first century context. If Rome was requiring its citizens to pledge allegiance to Caesar, okay, first century Christians would have had a really hard time doing that. I'm not saying we throw this whole thing out, okay, don't mishear me, but certainly if we're going to say this, or we're going to have our kids say this, there's got to be a very nuanced sense in which we mean this, right? I don't mean allegiance. Jesus Christ, he's the only person that I pledge allegiance to. So yes, I respect and I honor and I appreciate the nation. In that sense, I can say it. But no, of course, no, Christ, he's my king. That's my ultimate allegiance. And of course, this is where, biblically, where civil disobedience has a place in the Christian faith, right? Christians are to respect the government. We're supposed to move within its systems, but there may come a time where a government says you have to do something that goes against what Christ would tell us, and Christians have to say respectfully, I'm sorry, I can't do what you're asking me to do. I have to follow my King, Jesus Christ. And so you have books like the book of Daniel, right, where you have Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these great, very kind and gracious men who had to say, sorry, we can't do what the state is asking us to do. Certainly the book of Revelation, of course, has a lot of that in it too. Okay? So I'm not saying anything you don't already know, but our ultimate allegiance, of course, is not with America. Our ultimate allegiance is with God and his kingdom. And also not just allegiance, but I was saying our ultimate hope is not in America. Of course. Our ultimate hope is in God and his kingdom. And this is important for us in an election season. Our hope is not in the future of this country. Okay? We can have hopes for our country. We can pray and have desires and hopes and dreams for our country. But our hope, our ultimate hope, is not in America, of course. It's in God's kingdom. Here's one of the slogans going around, right? Make America great again. We can hope for that. And we all might mean different things by that. But I can have a strong hope for the future of this country. As long as a Christian, I realize, actually, ultimately, there is no future for this country. Like, ultimately, there is no future for this country, right? This is just Christianity 101. America, like every other nation, as beautiful and special and wonderful it is, it will go the way, ultimately, of every other human nation. There's only one kingdom that has an ultimate future, and it's the kingdom of Christ. Okay? Amen? This is basic Christianity 101, I think. So all that to say, first point, before we are Americans, we are first and foremost Christians. And I think that bears saying in our time, because I think, I'll just speak for myself, I encounter certain people who are Christians, but as I get inside what makes them passionate, what do they really care about, it seems to me that some of them are first and foremost Republicans, with like a Christian twist sprinkled in, you know? Or they're first and foremost Democrats, and there's a Christian twist that's put into that, okay? And I think Paul would say, no. First and foremost, of course, we are Christians before we're Americans. So that's the first thing that Scripture would have to say. But that being said, we are also Americans. We are Americans. I want you to turn to Romans 13. Have I offended anybody so far? Working on it. I'll make it up to you right here. What's striking to me is the Paul who said our citizenship is in heaven did not renounce his Roman citizenship, right? He actually appealed to his Roman citizenship, even in saying our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Romans 13 is probably the most comprehensive conversation about government in the Bible, so it's a good one to know about. I'm only going to be scratching the surface. I'm going to leave so many questions in the air with this. But let's read part of this. Verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is actually rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Okay? A lot that I'm just going to walk right past in that passage. But big picture, Paul's points are these, I think, that human governmental authority, it says in verse 1, is established by God. It is instituted by God. God created the idea of government, and he places leaders in the places that they're in, and he takes leaders down. And somehow, the people who are in place are part of God's sovereign plan in this world. So his kingdom, which is above this world, is also, that doesn't mean that he's not also working in this world, and his power is at work, bringing people into power, removing people from power, and Paul's just acknowledging the sovereignty of God. The leadership of a nation is there because God has placed it there. Verse 4, he describes the leaders, the government, as God's servant, okay? And their purpose is to do you good and to punish those who do wrong. It is God's servant. Think about that. That both legitimizes government authority and also relativizes government authority. It is God's servant. So there's a legitimacy, but it's just a servant. It's not God. It's just God's servant. And so the call here that you see in verse 1 and verse 5, the main point of the passage is, therefore, submit. Okay? Submit to the authorities. Even though your ultimate citizenship is in heaven, you don't rebel against the government. In general, you submit to it. Practically speaking, verse 6, here's ways you submit. This is why you pay taxes. Okay? You can't say, I'm a Christian, I don't have to pay taxes. No, Paul's saying, no, you live within the system that God has instituted. Pay your taxes. And then verse 7, this is interesting, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. I think Paul is saying we ought to even honor our political leaders. And you might be in some situations where you go, I don't see anything honorable about some of the leaders that are that I know of. And I think Paul would say, you need to at least honor the position. You need to honor the office because God has instituted it and God is working in it in his sovereign ways that you may not understand. And so even if there's a person who you personally don't respect, there's an honor that is appropriate, even as a Christian, to these people in authority. So as Americans, we seek as much as we can to honor our leaders. And beyond that, I think it's not just honoring, but we can appreciate our nation, right? We can honor our nation's history. We can appreciate all the good things that God has brought in our nation. Certainly, we can honor the men and women who have worked and fought and died to bring us all these freedoms. We can enjoy and appreciate all that we have in this nation. We can sing that song, I'm proud to be an American. Okay, we can sing that and mean it. Okay? And inside of that, I know that deeply God's kingdom is not about America. His kingdom is much bigger than America. It's an international, multinational thing. But I happen to live in America. This is where I live. And I love this country. I love the freedoms and the things that I enjoy in this country. And it's a good thing to love it and to be patriotic in that sense. To desire good things for it, to see God work beautiful things in my nation, okay? So, well, what does it mean to be an American Christian? Well, ultimately it means we're actually dual citizens, right? We're citizens of God's kingdom, but yet we are also citizens of America, and God's kingdom has our ultimate allegiance. That's what captures our ultimate affections and imagination and passions. But we've been called to live within the structures and systems of this nation, and we're going to work as hard as we can for its peace and its prosperity and its good, always with a view towards the ultimate kingdom. That makes sense? It is pretty, I know, basic kind of stuff. You know, Jesus sums it up. And if you can tell me what he means by this, you win your doctoral degree in theology. But this is it. What does it mean to American Christians? Well, it means give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? Everything. And yet within that everything, God has given Caesar a legitimate realm of authority. And so as Christians, we try to figure out how to navigate these two realms. And of course, there's great disagreement on how to do that. And I certainly don't have the answers to that. But with that basic perspective, I want to call us to what I think we won't disagree on, which is three obvious implications for how I think we can navigate this election season as American Christians. And so I want to end by asking the question, how should we carry ourselves in this season? And how should other Americans experience us as Christians in this season? Okay, let me throw out three things that I think are obvious, but they're great reminders, first of all. First one is this. As Christians, we are called to be people of hope during this election season. And others ought to experience us as hopeful people during this election season. All right, quick thought experiment for you. Okay, ready? It's Wednesday, November 9th, and Hillary Clinton has just been elected the next president of the United States. How hopeful are you feeling about the future? Yeah, relatively less, I think was the question, yes. How much anxiety is welling up with you in the future? Another thought experiment for you. Ready? It is Wednesday, November 9th, and Donald Trump has just been elected the next president of the United States of America. How hopeful are you feeling about the future? How much anxiety is welling up in you? Hopefully you're all feeling extremely anxious right now if this thought experiment worked. But as Christians, we are called to be people of hope. I want to point out Psalm 46. I have a passage with each of these implications. And Psalm 46, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want to. I'll take you through it on the PowerPoint. This is such a good psalm for us. And what I want to suggest in each of these implications, maybe there's one that you need to hear this morning. We have a new bulletin. You guys see the new bulletins this morning? Okay. Yes. On the back of the bulletin, it says this week's discussion question. Because we want you to be able to walk out of here and talk to your friends or your spouse or your kids about what we talked about. This week's is, which of the message's three implications did you most need to hear today and why? Okay? So, maybe you need to hear this first one of hope. All right, let me take you to Psalm 46. I love this. Hear this. Whatever comes of this election season, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Okay, this is a metaphor. Okay, look at this metaphor of like the ocean just taking over the land and mountains just falling into the heart of the sea. And it's a picture of when life is chaotic, okay? When it feels like the world around us is literally falling apart, when we're feeling flooded by the circumstances of life, and I'm sure some of us in this room feel this way about this political season. But listen, watch the change in scenery right here. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, okay? He starts with a scene of like of the ocean just kind of taken over, and now you go to this serene and peaceful picture of God's city, and now there's just a river running through it. It's this picture of probably in the original, of Jerusalem, of Israel, but I think ultimately of God's kingdom. And no matter what's going on out there, his kingdom is untouched by that. God is not up there going, oh my gosh, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what this is going to do to my kingdom. I wonder what these results are going to do. The reason he's not doing that is because he is in perfect control of what's happening. Look what it goes on to say. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on. God can bring battles and defeat nations. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. God can take down peoples. He can bring peace, and he can remove all weapons of war because he's the God of the universe. And then God speaks at the end of the psalm. I want you to hear this morning. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And maybe you need to hear that this morning. As this feels so up and down, the future feels so uncertain, and it is in large ways, that we need to hear God just say, be still. I am God. My kingdom is not threatened by any of this. And because of that, we can be people of hope. We can be hopeful people. We say, you know what, this is tricky, this is hard, but you know what, my citizenship, the kingdom I belong to is not threatened by any of this, and so I have hope, no matter what happens. And people can experience us as hopeful people. And so I think that's a good question to ask ourselves is, are people experiencing us as hopeful people in the midst of this season? All right, implication number two, we're called to be people of hope. I think we're also called to be people of gracious and civil speech. I think many of us would agree that the political discourse has maybe reached a new low in this season. There's a lot of, for me, it just feels like these petty accusations and intimidation and bullying and all this. The discourse has reached a low. And it's very easy to get caught up in that and to think, That's how the political game works, you know. And if you want to get your point across, you've got to be loud. You've got to be black and white. You've got to demonize the other side. And I think Christians have this opportunity to say, we don't play that game. We don't play that game. See, our citizenship is a part of a different kingdom, and that kingdom is not just about what we believe, but that kingdom is also about how we treat people. It's also about how we talk. Here's the verse for this one. 2 weeks ago, is it 2 weeks ago? Yeah, we spent a whole morning looking at this passage. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. It's interesting to apply this to our political conversations, to say, is that how people experience me in political conversations? They experience me as gracious, as seasoned with salt. Last week, Brett talked about how we can be Christians who are practical atheists. Remember that? In a certain part of our lives where we basically live that part of our lives as though God didn't exist. And I think politics is one of those places where it's easy for us to do that, to kind of say that that applies to everything except political talk, right? The fruits of the Spirit of gentleness and kindness, that applies, but not in politics. Surely that doesn't apply in politics. And so I think Christians who are part of this other kingdom know it. Of course it applies to all areas of our lives. I'll just say it. I'm kind of debating what to say. This is like I'm a little nervous today, I'll be honest with you. I can remember a couple elections ago, receiving emails from, I don't know, it was a Christian organization, it was Christians who were accusing the candidate on for them, the other side, of being the Antichrist. And they came up with parts of that person's background or views or things that person was interested in that would suggest they're the Antichrist. And I kind of look at them like, you can't accuse people of being the Antichrist. Like, if you're going to, you have to be right about that accusation. Like, you can't get that one wrong. But it's tapping into it's a power play that taps into the fears of people. And I would say, no, Paul says, set forth the truth plainly and graciously. And so I think, especially in how we talk, we have this unique opportunity to model something that is very different to people. And that doesn't mean we don't go after issues. We challenge ideas, we confront bad thinking, but we do it in ways that are gentle and gracious and kind. And there's great opportunity in that. 2 weeks ago, I was having a phone conversation with an installer for a dishwasher. And you can ask my wife, we have had the dishwasher saga we can't get a dishwasher to our house. It's been a 3-month issue. It's crazy. But so I'm having a conversation, 10-minute conversation with this person. I'm just talking normally, but I'm saying, hey, this needs to happen. Conversation ends. I'm super frustrated. But she goes, thank you for being so nice to me. And I was like, and that, I promise you, that was not a reflection on how nice I was being to her. That was a reflection on the day that she had and how many people call up customer service and just chewing her out all day long. And one guy who was just kind of normal, like not mean. Thank you for being nice. I just want to give, I'm like, oh, I just want to give you, if I was here, I'd give you a hug. I'm sure it's been a hard day for you. Yeah. But like in politics, this is one of those places where this good opportunity for people to go, you know, I don't agree with all your ideas. I have some issues. But you know what? Thank you for being nice to me. That's refreshing. And we ought to be kind and considerate. All right, one more. Finally, we're called to be hopeful people. We're called to be gracious in our speech especially. And then I would say thirdly, in all of this, we are called to love, what I would call loving engagement in this political process. And I would guess some of us in this room, this is probably the one that I need to hear the most. The way that we respond to this is we just kind of want to disengage, right? Like, I don't want to deal with this. I got other things. I got kids to raise. I've got, I want to, you know, whatever. Like, I just want to withdraw. And others of us, maybe this riles us up more, and we really engage, but maybe we engage more from a defensive place or a place of fear. And so I think we're called to something that's different from both of those, that is loving engagement, that we engage this process. We've been put here at this nation in a democracy. God has given us a responsibility for the future of this nation. And so we engage, but we do it in a way that is loving and that points people to the ultimate kingdom that we believe in. I think the verse that's really struck me, this is not a political verse, But I think this is the motivation. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, right? The second greatest commandment. In living in a democracy, I've had to think about this for myself. There's all these Americans that I love. And I've got my kids who I love. And my kids' kids who I want to love. And part of what it means to love them is to seek the peace and prosperity of this nation. I want them to enjoy the freedoms that we've enjoyed. I want this nation to be a nation of justice. I want this to be a nation that thinks about the vulnerable so that the people in this nation are loved, that they can live lives that are flourishing and good and right. That simple command right there ought to have implications for my political engagement. This is part of how I can love people well, how I can love this nation, is by engaging and by working for making it a better place for me, for my kids, for my grandkids, all of that. And I just want to mention some really low-hanging fruit ways that we can engage. The first one we forget about all the time. But we can engage through our prayers, right? This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy. I urge then that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's the first option of engagement we have is to be praying for our nation, be praying for our leaders. I can remember as a kid, one time I was in a church service, I was visiting a church, and they were doing this, they're praying for the leaders, and they were praying for our current president. This is, I don't know, I was probably in high school. And the president was on the other side of the political spectrum of what I was raised in. And it felt really weird to me that they were praying for him. I thought, that's the enemy. Can you pray for the enemy? And I realized, I'm like, oh, I've got a really warped, something's not right in me, because this is a really clear command of Scripture. And if you think about it, if they're the enemy, then I ought to be praying for them even more, right? But my guess is, for some of us in this election season, some of us have never even thought to pray for Donald Trump. Or we've never thought to pray for Hillary Clinton, or whatever candidate you're going for. But imagine if God responded to the prayers of his people, and God grabbed a hold of their hearts in a fresh and deeper way. I mean, it feels out of the realm of possibilities for some of us, but it's not. And so that's our first level of engagement, is prayer. And again, so obvious, but sometimes we forget it. Secondly, of course, we vote, right? We don't leave the future of our nation up to people who don't know Jesus Christ. We vote, and we vote for the good of this nation. We let our biblical worldview inform us about what is good for this nation. So we pray and we vote, and then we engage. We work for the good of this nation, and our Christianity informs what we think is good for people, and we're not afraid to say that. So that's all I have to say about that. What does it mean to be an American Christian in this season? Well, we're going to disagree about a lot, but I think here's what we can agree on. It means we are to be hopeful people. It means we are to be gracious people. And it means we are to engage lovingly for the sake of this nation and always with a view towards God's kingdom, which is our true home. Amen? Okay, so we're going to just spend a couple minutes praying for our nation, praying for our leaders, lifting up this place that we love so much, and asking God to work for our sake and for our kids' sakes and our grandkids' sakes. So I'm going to have Drake Levashev come on up. Drake is currently the chairman of our board of elders, and so he's going to just lead us in a brief time of prayer, and then we'll close with a few songs.
Bow with me. Lord, we bow before you to praise you for your goodness to this nation. Father, we thank you for the rich blessings that we've received, just this abundance. We're grateful. Thank you for the freedom and the prosperity and the safety we enjoy. And thank you for the people, both men and women, who've worked and who have fought to secure all that we have. Lord, we lift up our current president, Barack Obama. And your word said that the king's heart is in your hand and that you're able to steer it according to your will, the way you choose. And so we ask you would direct his heart and mind in these final months of his presidency. And Father, we pray for all those in leadership, the federal, state, and local levels, Lord, that you would give them wisdom to know right and the courage to do what is right. Lord, we lift up this upcoming election, and we offer this to you. Lord, would you raise up leaders that pursue your values? Would you remove from positions of authority those who oppose righteousness? Grant us men and women who will stand for justice, for truth, for humility. Prepare these new leaders for roles of leadership. Surround them with people who can give them wise and godly counsel, that you would raise up Daniels and Esthers who are people who love you, that you would place them in positions of authority and counsel, and that their wise counsel would be heard. Lord, we love this nation. And we do desire its health and renewal. Do your work in us, in America, that we would be a nation of justice, that we would protect the most vulnerable, that we would protect the freedom of all people. And Lord, we pray for your church in this season. You've set us apart as the light of the world, a city on a hill. And so, Lord, let us shine forth with your hope, with your grace, and with your love. May we live as citizens of that coming kingdom and point others to your grace. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.